Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms and Psalm 149? Psalm 149, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 2. Psalm 149 and verse 2. That Israel rejoice in him that made him, that the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Especially the second half of verse 2. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. The book of Psalms ends with a flourish of calls to praise God, and that the whole universe should praise him. And we find that in the psalm here. You are called to praise and to rejoice in God. We don't know exactly who wrote the psalm or when it was written. Certainly, one thing we can be sure of is that when it speaks of a king, is looking to a greater king than David or Solomon, it is looking to Christ, the one who is the great king and head of the church. We're called then to rejoice in our king. And you'll notice in the psalm, the sort of joy that we are to have is unfolded. We are to rejoice with fresh joy. That's one thing. Verse 1, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. It's a new song. Well, we know it's old truths, and we know that we may have sung this song before, but when it speaks of singing a new song, it is that we are to seek to have God's word, and indeed this psalm and psalms like it, make a fresh impact on us. You know what it's like when you hear a song for the first time, and you think of its words, and perhaps you're captivated by it. Well, although this is old truth and an old song, we're to try not to take it for granted, but by faith lay a hold of the truth anew every time we sing. What sort of joy should we have? Fresh joy. You'll notice it's also united joy. There is a stress here on rejoicing in the congregation of saints. Yes, it is good for us to praise God when we're on our own. You can be doing the housework. You can be in the garden. You can be walking along somewhere. And, well, what better thing could we do than fill our minds, our hearts and mouths with psalms like this? But the stress is on the congregation. In other words, it is right and it is necessary to be together in worship. Well, haven't we felt the lack of that at times over the last year or so? And it's been a great mercy that we have been able to gather over this communion season and gather round the Lord's table in a way that we were unable to do at the usual times we would have done it. And we feel that sense of fellowship, and we encourage one another. And that's what you have here. One of the important things about public worship is that we're able to excite one another in our praise. You might not feel much like praising, but when you hear someone else singing, and when you hear the great congregation singing, it stirs you up to praise as well. And perhaps at the beginning of the psalm, you're not singing, but by the end of it, you're stirred up to join in. That's why often you find that when you're tired and you feel, well, I don't know whether I can really rouse myself to get out to the, say, the prayer meeting tonight, then often it's when you go, and such an occasion, you get a blessing from it. United joy. Let us be those who excite others to rejoice in God. Notice there's also holy joy. There's reference here to the saints, the congregation of saints in verse 1. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Verse 9, this honour of all his saints. Well, the sinner, he finds his joy in sin. There are the pleasures of sin. And he rejoices in anticipating certain things and in doing certain things, which at the end of the day are vain. Even if they're not sinful, they end up being vain and empty. Think of all the joy and the excitement that was perhaps earlier today over a game of football. And for many people, where's their joy and excitement now? It comes and goes. Big deal. It's only a game. You have something much more to rejoice in. We have a holy joy. A joy in God. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Isn't this the best sort of joy? And when our worship is God-centred and focused in God, then we have a holy joy. And a joy which encourages holiness of life. Sometimes the worldly person sees a Christian and wonders, what joy can you have in worship? What's the problem? You don't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. But we know that is true joy, a holy joy in God. Not only fresh, united, holy joy, it's hearty joy here. Verse 3, let him praise him in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. Well, the dance, not to think of the sort of social dancing that we would be used to. Rather, it's more that perhaps movement or sway that you find in certain cultures. You would have men or women expressing their exuberance in their own. And what are they doing? They're expressing their joy. In the same way that sometimes when we end up excited about things, we can hardly keep still. It's a sort of leaping for joy. That's what you've got. I'm not saying that we're to bring these sort of things into our public worship today, but what it's expressive of is the heartiness that we should feel. And that's brought out with the mention of instruments as well. You remember that the instruments were connected with temple worship. That's why we don't have instrumental worship today, because the instruments were in connection with the temple, played by the priests. These things were swept away with the death of Christ, and there is no need for a replacement. Rather, we are those who praise God heartily. We praise God, not with mere instruments, but with our hearts. We remember that for many, many years, there were no instruments used in the worship of the Church of the New Testament. Hearty joy. And then notice it's constant joy. Verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Not just when we're up and about, on their beds. It's even on their beds. It's through the day and at night. Even when things are negative, there is rejoicing in the dark times as well. In other words, there will be many times when you'll find you can't rejoice in certain things. What you have, or your family, might not give you a reason to rejoice, but here's a reason to rejoice. That you have a king like Jesus. Let's think of that briefly tonight. Five reasons why we can rejoice in Christ our King. First of all, rejoice in the King who has made us his people. Rejoice in the King who has made us his people. If you think of it, often the first king of a nation is someone who brings the people together and establishes the kingdom. They have to unite them. And he is the founder, as it were, of the people of the nation. And here we're told that let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Here's a reminder that it was Israel that were made a people by God. He brought them out of Egypt. He established them as a distinct nation. He brought them into Canaan and made them his people. He had formed them for himself, as we're told in Isaiah 43. This people have I formed for myself. And especially the Passover, the Jews remembered that it was God who had made them a people as well as making them his people, the Lord's peculiar people. And is that not what Christ has done for us? He is the one who, by his great work of redemption, has formed the church to be the people of God. He is the great king who has established the kingdom of God and who is king in Zion. He has made the church and he sustains the church and he's our great king and head. And we submit to none but him as our king when it comes to spiritual things, for he directly rules his church through our office bearers. And not only has he established, we could say, the church and his kingdom, but is it not true that he brought you personally to be part of that kingdom? Yes, you may have been brought up within the church of God and therefore outwardly a member of the kingdom of God. And outwardly a member of the church and the kingdom of God and having certain rights and privileges. But what was needed? That you become in heart what you were outwardly. That you become a true believer, a true Jew, a true believer. Is he not the one who made you willing to submit to him in a day of his power? The king firing the shafts of conviction into your heart, challenging you about your need, and then bringing you to know the truth and subduing you to himself. You would have resisted him and have kept on resisting him unless he'd overcome you and, as it's put in Psalm 110, made you willing in the day of his power. He gave you the gift of faith. You are his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that you should walk therein. Well, is that not a reason to rejoice? For he made you his people. He has made us generally, and he has made you personally his people. Think of the wonder of his grace. He had mercy on you. He could easily have passed you by and left you in your sin. You could never complain. You would be receiving what you deserved. But in his grace, he called you to himself. And he drew you with the cords of a man and with the cords of love. Rejoice in his mercy, for he made you his people. And rejoice that this king, who subdued you, can subdue others also and bring them in. We see people going on in sin, heedless to the things of God. We're liable to despair and think there is no hope. Well, humanly speaking, there is no hope. But we never deal with things in human terms when it comes to the things of God. We bring him into the picture. We remember all things are possible with God. And the Sauls of Tarsus can be converted. The Manassehs, rebels who have brought up within the church of God and drifted far, can be brought back. Remember these things and rejoice in your King as you see that you are under his leadership. And he is the one who made us his people. He made you a believer. Remember, he can do that for others also. And as perhaps at times you're conscious of your own weakness and of the strength of the enemy, remember this also. If he's begun the work of grace in you, he'll complete it to the end. Look by faith to Christ for everything. The King who subdued you will keep you and bring you to glory. Rejoice in the King who made us his people. But then secondly, rejoice in the King who delights in his people. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Well, what sort of king do we have? You notice in verse 4, he takes pleasure in his people. He delights in them. He's not like many of the rulers of this world. I suppose we live in a very cynical age. But by and large, we have the feeling that those who are rulers are out for themselves. We know that's certainly often the case. They're there to get power, maintain power, and their people are only vehicles to help them maintain their privileges. That's the way it often is. Even where all men are equal, some men are more equal than others. And you'll just keep your position and we'll just maintain our position. That's often the case. But here is the King who takes delight in his people. Has he not shown his grace in saving you? Has he not condescended to do you good? Is he not one who has loved you with an everlasting love? And in love called you to himself. He takes pleasure in his people. He delights in his people. The fact that he takes pleasure in his people speaks of an acceptance through Christ. We become very conscious of our own weakness and our sin. We profess the Lord. And yet isn't it true that we haven't kept covenant with him as we should, since we renewed our vows with him yesterday? Sin creeps in. But he still takes pleasure in his people. He has clothed us in his righteousness. And he takes pleasure in us as his justified people. And we can rejoice that, well, he delights in us. And therefore there is no condemnation because of what he has done to us in justifying us and making us acceptable through his finished work. Let us rejoice then in the King who made us his people. Let us rejoice in the King who delights in his people. A third thing, let us rejoice in the King who beautifies his people. Kings love to glorify themselves, to raise up monuments, to build grand palaces, to cover themselves with jewels and various awards, and make it clear they are grand. They are the greatest. They tend to beautify themselves. And even when they do something for the people, by and large, it's to reflect on their own glory. They tend to have little care for the masses. That's generally true. But you think of how Christ is one who beautifies his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation, verse 4. What's he done? Well, he's shared his righteousness with us that we might have a legal standing before God. But he's doing more than that. Is he not also making us holy? What is sin? A spot, a blemish on us? Doesn't sin render us spiritually ugly? The more sensitive we would be to sin, the more we would see its ugliness. But aren't you thankful that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? And they might sanctify her with the washing of water by the word. And they might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Isn't that what he's doing? He's at work sanctifying us. He's beautifying us with salvation. He gives us his spirit, that we might more and more become subdued to himself. And one day, he will make us perfect. And we shall be satisfied when we appear in his likeness. Is that not a reason to rejoice? We can be joyful in our King, because we know that he is at work beautifying us with salvation. And that though we struggle against sin and have this daily battle to grow in grace and in holiness, the reality is, you're going to win that battle. You will be beautified with salvation. You shall one day stand before his presence in glorious perfection. Rejoice! Because that battle, though hard, is a battle you're going to win and not lose. And Christ is determined to glorify his people. With what beauty will the church appear in heaven? like a bride adorned for her husband, glorious, sharing in his glory, and he will delight in his people always. Well, let us rejoice in the one who will beautify us. Let us give thanks for his work and look to him to work in us. A fourth thing, rejoice in the King who rules well his people. He rules well his people. How often a nation may have problems because they have a poor ruler and a poor guide. If the king's not up to it, who knows what wreck and ruin the nation might come to. If the king is selfish, who knows what problems there might be. Let us be thankful that the great king and head of the church rules his people well. He governs his subjects in the right way. Let us remember that one is our master, and ye all are brethren. How often that's been lost sight of in the church. That Christ is the only king and head of the church. You know, all the laws he has given us are wise. They're all for our good. If only we would recognise that more and more, we would be glad and content to submit ourselves to whatever he says. So many problems have come into the churches because people have been discontent to have Christ ruling as he reveals himself in his word. And they try and get out of what the word says. But if only we would recognise who our king is, we would see, well, he is one who governs us well. And all that we have for, you see, for the running of the church, the organising of the church as an institution in this world, as well as those laws that he gives us as individuals as to how we are to live, they are good. And if we would see that, we would have joy in our lawmaker. He governs his subjects well. And let us remember that the very fact that he is our king is a grand charter of our liberty. For his law is the royal law of liberty. And the church's freedom is to be found in submitting ourselves to Christ. You know, sometimes people, perhaps to go to a congregation which isn't their own, where they do weird things, and they don't feel very comfortable doing these things. But they don't want to seem different. But friends, you have liberty to say no. If these things are not in accordance with God's word. You could say it's also your duty to say no, but you have liberty to say no. I'm not going to join in with that. Why? Because it's not as directed by Christ. There are those who would usurp his authority, but our freedom is to be found and following Christ, and adhering to his law. Our children of the freedom to say, no, I will not revise or do my schoolwork on the Lord's Day. I've got a day of rest from such things. I have freedom given by Christ my King and Lord. It's good for us to think in that positive way and to see that he rules his subjects well. But it's not just that. We rejoice in him, not only in his laws and the way he governs us, but don't we rejoice, and should we not rejoice in the way that he overrules all things for us? He protects his subjects well. A king, one of the great duties of any king or governor is to protect the kingdom. Well, Christ is one who overrules all things for the good of his church, who overrules all things for the good of his people as individuals. He is head over all things for the sake of his church, Ephesians 1:21. What does that mean? We have no need to fear. It comes our way in providence, because we know he's overruling it all. Everything has a purpose. And it's a purpose of grace. It's a purpose to do us good. That's true of the church generally. It's true of us as individually. Let's remember, the powers of darkness shall not triumph. Christ rules over all things and is going to build his church. And that's a reason to rejoice, because we have a king who rules. He never makes any mistakes. He rules well and will be glorified in his care and in the conquest of his kingdom. He cares for his church and gives her victory. That brings us to a final thing. Let us rejoice in the king who gives victory to his people. Let's remember that God's people are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through him that loved us. Yes, there are many problems. The church has many enemies. And you'll notice they are mentioned in the psalm. There are enemies. And yes, for us in the New Testament age, it's very much a spiritual battle where there are spiritual victories. It's not like the Old Testament where you had those kingdoms around Israel that were attacking it, and there were literal battles. We know that in the New Testament age, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, Israel, they had the many enemies, but they were going to be subdued, and the Lord was going to use them to bring his vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people who remained in rebellion and refused to submit to Christ. There were some, like Ruth, the Moabites, the people of Nineveh who submitted. Others rebelled, and they knew God's judgment. How do we explain that in New Testament terms? Well, the church has many enemies. Many shall make war with the Lamb, but let's remember this, he shall overcome them all, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. False religions, false philosophies. You have the Romish Antichrist and other things, but let's remember, the Lord is building his church. He is subduing his enemies by many of them being converted and brought to faith. And often he exposes the folly of false philosophies and false religions. And we can see at the end of the day, Christ is going to be the victor. And his church is going to triumph in him. He's going to give us the victory. His church and his kingdom is going to triumph. And you can see here that God uses the saints to achieve that victory. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Well, we know that the New Testament age is not through literal warfare. But what's the lesson? Surely it's this. We have this privilege of serving under the banner of Christ and of sharing with Christ in that victory of God. It is not a literal sword of steel, but the sword of the Spirit that we use, the Word of God. And through your witness, and through the word preached, God gives us this privilege of honour and honour, of sharing in this victory of the kingdom of Christ. He uses your witness and the preaching of the word to execute judgment upon those erroneous systems and bring them to nothing, and ultimately he is going to give this honour to his people of labouring with him and of being victorious with him. Think of it, friends. He uses you to be a witness for the advancement of his kingdom, a kingdom that's going to triumph. What a privilege. Some people boast about having served under famous generals and famous wars and famous battles. What is that compared to our boast that we may have, or this honour that we may feel as ours? We should feel as ours, that he will use us for the advancement of his cause in the world. How often you may think you're doing very little, but as you're praying for the advancement of his kingdom, as you're bearing witness to the truth by an act of kindness and by perhaps the occasional word in season, the Lord uses these things to forward his kingdom and give the victory to his people. And this is the honour you have, and all his saints have, of having being part of a kingdom that is victorious. There's a reason to rejoice. Let us rejoice in the King, who not only rules us well, but gives us the victory. So we have many reasons to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Let us rejoice in him. And as we have pledged our loyalty to him around his table, let us go on being faithful to him. Let our joy and gladness be in Christ our King. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy word to us. We thank thee that we have such a Saviour as Jesus Christ. Oh, grant that we indeed would be found joyful in our King. Help us to go from this communion season rejoicing in Christ, our beloved Saviour, having all our confidence in him alone. Accept us and forgive us. For his sake we pray.